7 comma 11.
Okay, we're on chapter 11.
April 12th, 2007.
We got the machine.
We've looked through, the machine's running. We've looked through so far, we've seen two of the three woes that are promised, and then there's a little bit of an interlude. One of the interludes deals with the little scroll with which John is asked to eat, and we talked about that last week about how consuming the Word of God is very prevalent in Scripture, and it often talks about, or it relates, and what it means is knowing it to the point to where it becomes part of you. But it also...
And telling me what the two woes...
Oh, the two previous woes?
Yeah, did you?
I've got a different set of...
I'm sorry.
No, that's okay.
That's okay.
I would have to go back and grab them.
I don't know.
But the two previous woes deal with the effect of the rebellion against, number one, the created order, and number two, the people involved in that rebellion. Mm-hmm. So it kind of displays out what happens there. And so then we have this interlude with John taking the little scroll. And always in the Old Testament, because it is mainly the prophets that talk about consuming the Word to that extent, that produces a response of prophesying. And so it is out of this prophecy, and it often produces a negative response in that realizing the fall of the world, or realizing the fall of what's going on around us because of what we've read and because of what we've seen. You know, we are a people that enjoy, you know, we try to avoid conflict as best we can, and that's a good thing. However, in the church, we need to be very careful that we don't overlook things just for the sake of avoiding conflict. Now, we don't want to go around all the time declaring, you know, the world's going to end and the world's going to hell in a handbasket or anything like that, but we do need to be careful and make sure that we do evaluate what we see on the Word based on, or see in the world based on the Word of God. And that's what John's getting across there with, as we consume the Word, as it becomes a part of us, especially with the Incarnation, and as we're looking forward after Easter, we go through Ascension Sunday, and then Whit Sunday, you know, the Word actually becoming part of us, and the same Spirit that was in Jesus is within us. We then are able also to judge the world through that as well. And so that is part of what John is doing, is part of what we are able to do by looking at the world, declaring it to be unfit, and then proclaiming the life-giving Word with which it can be healed. So, there's a reversal, though, that comes here in chapter 11, and the prophecy from the little scroll contains two parts. The first describes the state of the temple where God's people worship, and the second is the experience of the two witnesses, and so we'll go through that. The first part is of chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, and I'll read it, and then we'll talk about it. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, and the altar, and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out, and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall be tread under foot 42 months. I think it was either last week or week before last, somebody said, you know, we really hadn't been seeing numbers represented. Well, you get ready, because we're going to walk through some numbers and what numbers mean for in a little bit. Okay, the instruction to measure is not fulfilled directly in this passage, and it's not fulfilled by John. Later, an angelic being measures the holy city, which leads us to believe that the temple and the city are one and the same. It's two different words or two different images describing the same thing. Where we get that is in other descriptions of New Jerusalem. It specifically says, and the temple is no more because God dwells in their midst. And so there's this understanding that even though we still have churches, that as the temple was representative in the Old Testament of being the only place where God's presence exists, that has has broken down, and God's presence is now with people as they live in the world. And so oftentimes you will see New Jerusalem, Holy City, the temple, in the context of Revelations, being one and the same. But John does see the temple besieged by the nations who trample it for 42 months. This is the first time we see the term 42-month period. We'll see it again. Like we said, 11:2 talks about it. 11 verse 3, the witnesses prophesy. In chapter 11, verse 3, the witnesses prophesy for 1,260 days, which are 32 30-day months. In chapter 12, verse 6, the woman is nourished for 1,260 days. In 12:14, the woman is nourished for time, times, and half a time, which is another reference to that. And in 13:5, the beast exercises authority for 42 months. So the action of the redeemed and the rebellious order take place both within the same time of reference, but there's a little bit of difference in how that time of reference is conveyed. And in looking at how it's conveyed, we can see, are they talking about the redeemed or are they talking about the rebellious? The term 42 months is reserved for activities of the rebellious order against the redeemed order. So anytime you see that 42 months, look for it to be in context of the rebellious acting against the redeemed. And the activities of the redeemed are designated as either 1,260 days or time, times, and half a time, or 3.5 years. Time being a year, times 2 years, and half a time. 1 year, 2 years, and a half is 3.5 years. But now 42 months does have a history. And so let's walk through it just a little bit. 1 Kings 16:29-18:46, you will read a story of Elijah as he prays for a drought over the earth for, guess what, 42 months. The Babylonian captivity that is explained in Jeremiah chapter 32 lasts approximately 42 months. The Maccabean revolt against Antioch and Epiphanes lasts about 3 years, but it's very close to 42 months. And if John is writing after the fall of the temple, which seems to be, according to the illustrations he uses, the Roman siege of Jerusalem lasts from March of 67 AD to September of 70 AD, exactly 42 months. And so this history in the life of the people, as John is writing this, as the people read this, then they would recognize the 42 months as being a reference of this is how long the rebellious order lasts and takes place against the redeemed. And so God is telling His people to expect a time of tribulation, and this time is what it represents, a time of trial and tribulation. I want to go back just a second because I remembered talking about the fall of the temple. I'm always very, very leery of TV shows that explain something about the Bible. However, I want to say, if you get a chance, the National Geographic Channel ran a special the other night called Doomsday to the Apocalypse. I can't remember the exact title of it, but I do remember Doomsday was in it, and I'm almost sure Apocalypse was in it. Anyway, it had to do with the history of the interpretation of Revelation. Very well done. It just gave you a quick thumbnail sketch, talked to some people on different sides. It caught me by surprise because it was around Easter. That was what was so shocking.
Well, a lot of, around Easter.
Well, you know, and I was expecting to see something about our Lord, something about the resurrection, but when Revelation came on, goodness, you know. But it was good. If you get it, you know, flipping through the National Geographic, because that's one of the channels that they'll run it again.
They'll run it again, yeah.
I'll try to keep an eye out on it.
And there's several channels run things again. You didn't happen to see Barabbas, did you?
I did not.
Well, I don't know why I looked that in on it, but you know, it really makes you think nobody really ever thinks about what happened to Barabbas.
That's true.
Because this is all fiction. I mean, they don't, you know, you don't know. But I'm telling you, it was something powerful. Well, you know, Anthony Quinn would play Barabbas.
Well, there's a gentleman by the name of Paul Meyer, M-E-I-E-R, who writes a lot of religious fiction. Two very good books. One's called The Flames of Rome and one's called Pontius Pilate, where he takes what is known and just kind of adds. And when you use historical fiction, he's a historian, so
historical novels.
He pulls historical knowledge to say, you know, it happened over here, it could have happened over here. It gives you a real good view of Nero, who was insane, but also of Pontius Pilate. The one he does on Pontius Pilate is very, very good. And, you know, these sub-characters, secondary actors in this. And, you know, there's a tradition of Barabbas, that Barabbas became a disciple.
Well,
or a follower.
This one, he's fighting it all the time.
Mm-hmm.
But he denies Christ a second time, you know, like that. But in the end, he's crucified.
Yeah.
He's crucified. But isn't it funny? I'm reading some sayings of J.B. Phillips.
Mm-hmm.
And today, there was the one Lord about reading fiction about religious things. That you have to watch it. And he also mentioned films and there were three things he pointed out that you watch.
Yeah.
Be careful not to.
You do.
Because they'll take it and turn it like they want, and then if you don't know yourself.
Correct.
Then
correct.
You might be persuaded.
In fact, I would list in order. First, you want to make sure you're reading your Bible.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that's number one.
Yeah.
Number two is commentaries about the Bible.
Mm, that's what he said.
And then number three, if you have time,
mm-hmm.
you know, some good, and even that's good historical fiction.
Yeah.
That would be a list of, but, you know, if you only have a little bit of time, I'd spend that time reading the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
That'd be the best.
Yeah.
But, okay, so then we, so here we have this 42 months. Anytime we see 42 months, I want you to immediately, kind of like with 3 and with 7, all of those, anytime you hear 42 months, think, okay, this is talking about a period of tribulation where the rebellious trample the redeemed. And when you hear 1260 days or time, times, and half a time, you can flip-flop it and say, well, this goes directly to what the redeemed are doing. Now, as we move, we are introduced to two very unique characters, the two witnesses. Chapter 11, verses 3 through 6. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouths and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues, as often as they will. The best research that we can do, the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. Now, sometimes you will see the two witnesses being Enoch and Elijah. Elijah is always classified because of how he is taken into heaven. And typically the viewpoint of this being Enoch and Elijah has to do with this being a future time. However, the church historically has looked at this in a different way than, well, this is a future time to take place. And so historically it's been seen as Moses and Elijah, not so much to focus on, okay, who has not died and therefore could come back. And that's kind of the main attribute of people that would say, well, this is Enoch and Elijah, is they focus only on the people we see in Scripture who seems to have not died. And again, even then it gets kind of funny. Enoch says, if you read about Enoch, it says, Scripture says, Enoch walked with God and was no more. You know, what is that?
We don't know.
And Elijah says, you know, he was taken up into a whirlwind. You know, it never goes into detail as to say, well, they died or, you know, or what happened at that point, nor do we know that could be a reference, because both of the people who are talking about the way Enoch and Elijah died, or the way Enoch and Elijah left the world, were prophets themselves. And so oftentimes they have a different way of looking at the world than we do, and they describe something in a very spiritual sense, and because that is the point that they're trying to get across. Not exactly a historical record data. They're just making a very clear point. However, historically we see Moses and Elijah. And here's the reason. Both are associated with fires consuming their foes. If you read the history of the life of Moses and the life of Elijah, you can see as fire is used to involve the people that stood against them and therefore stood against God. Elijah is associated with closing the sky, as we talked about earlier. And Moses is associated with the plagues and turning water to blood. So these little hints of historical reference give us kind of an attribute to that. Now, sackcloth is not only the cloth of repentance, but it is also the hairy garb of prophets. Prophets often wore sackcloth. In scriptural time, a prophet wasn't someone you really invited home to have lunch. They're
unattractive people.
Different people.
Yeah.
Always living at the edge of society, but always having a very clear message. The role of the prophet is always to draw the church or draw the people back to God. And that's what we're talking about, about here John prophesying. And go back and look and read of even the great prophets. Elijah, Elisha, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah. These are fellows that, you know, they're very clear in what their goal is to be. Now, a lot of people run around today claiming to be prophets. Probably not so much. You know, it's kind of a title that people enjoy using, but...
It calls attention to them.
It does. And so always, you know, kind of read scripture on what a prophet does before you start, you know, giving that reference to other people. Now, there was, like I said earlier, there was always a end times expectation with Elijah. He had a place in the understanding of the coming of the Messiah. He would come before the Messiah. You know, when our Lord is on the cross, they refer that He is calling upon Elijah. One of the things that the disciples of John, they reference Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus referenced John by quoting some scriptures or quoting some references to Elijah as being the one who would come before. So that's always been there. Moses, while not as prominent, there is a promise in Deuteronomy 18:15 that God would raise up a prophet from among the people like Moses. And so we do see that reference of a hope. And remember that Moses and Elijah are the only ones to appear at the Transfiguration. And at the Transfiguration, they represent the law and the prophets. The two olive trees come from Zechariah 4:3, and John holds to the two lampstands that manifest the presence of God in the world. And the olive trees are key to rebuilding the temple, and the two witnesses then have something to do with the establishment of God's temple. So what we're seeing here is the groundwork of God talking about the proclamation of the two witnesses and what that means with establishing the temple and establishing God's presence into the world. Verses 7 and 8. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. So here you have something that we're looking at. Wait a minute, these two witnesses have the power to do everything, and then at some certain point it's going to look like the beast wins. They have the power to destroy all their enemies, the power to call down anything that is possible, and then at some point it stops and it looks like there's a reversal. Jesus' crucifixion is the completion or the fulfillment of the witnesses of the law and the prophets. Notice the number of times as our Lord is ministering to is doing His public ministry that He talks about He did not come to abolish the law but to fulfill it. One of the things that I would hope everybody does that I mentioned Sunday is, you know, after Easter, after the great service, you know, read what happened that next week. Read during this whole time as our Lord reveals Himself more and more and more. One of the great stories is to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, you know, and it says He took the teachings of the law and the prophets and explained to them who He was. You know, this is where it really gets down to the nitty gritty when it talks about, and He used Scripture to explain what Scripture He's talking about. We didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, He took the Old Testament sayings, He took the law and the prophets and explained to them through their words. This Jesus fulfilled everything that the law and the prophets hoped for, everything that they pointed to, everything that they built, that whole foundation, He then fulfilled. So this display against the two witnesses is a showing of God's permission in allowing the beast to look like the beast won. So that's what we see here. It looks as if the beast is one. Verses 9 and 10.
Look like the beast, W-O-N.
W-O-N. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they shall dwell upon the earth, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. So there is a time of rejoicing at the death, and there is a time of great happiness that everything that has been hoped for, of everything that has been called for, has been done. And again, we could go back and look at the crucifixion of our Lord. You know, we see it from one perspective. Imagine it from the other perspective of the chief priest, of the Roman officials, of everyone who wanted Jesus crucified. And you could see it very clearly as a very happy time, as a very positive time in their minds, because Him who they wanted gone, who they wanted away, seems to have died. So the power seems to have been given. Moving on to 11 and 12. And after 3 days and a half, the Spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Again, the fulfillment of the law and the prophets is continued in the resurrection and the ascension. What the church has taught is that what you see through the two witnesses is a retelling in parable form of the ministry, crucifixion, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord. That's what you see here. And the two prophets, other than being clearly Moses and Elijah, are representations of the law and of the prophets, testifying that everything that was promised in the Old Testament, everything that was hoped for in the Old Testament, is fulfilled in the person of Jesus. One of the commentaries that I have on the book of Revelation goes as far as to title the book, or the book of Revelation, The Climax of Prophecy. So that everything points to this. The main book I use for commentary is called Revelation, Holy Living in an Unholy World. You know, again, talks about what does it look like when the Son of God dies and ascends into heaven. That's from that event, we have to read everything both backwards and forwards. So this is what we're seeing here in this one event, this one clear instance, where John is saying everything that's been promised from Moses all the way to the great prophets, representative here, and he calls to mind the people's understanding of, you know, the transfiguration. You had the law and the prophets ministering to Jesus at that time, that representation of the law and the prophets ministering to Jesus at that time. And so he calls all that to mind and says, you know, this time of ministering happened. Notice the time that they were able to minister upon the earth, 1,260 days. Well, how long did our Lord minister upon the earth? You know, tradition says about that time, a little bit over 3 years. How long, you know, the grave time. Everything lines up to say that we are seeing another representation and another vision of what it looks like for the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension into heaven. And that's what John's getting across to people. That, you know, just as it looked as if Satan lost, or Satan won back at the crucifixion, that was really his death move. And everything from here on out is the last pangs or the last gasp of a defeated foe. It could often be said, now I only play very, very little, but it could also almost be said in a chess move. You know, people that really, really know how to play chess, especially against someone like me, could probably in two moves say, no matter how long this game goes, I've won. You know, and they could probably, unless because of my ineptitude just mess them up, they could probably say, and it's going to take 10 moves. You know, reading books on chess and everything, when I really said, you know, I really want to play this game, I really want to learn this game, they often talk about that, you know, said, well, you know, from this move out, I'm going to win in 10 moves.
Yeah, I said that too. Gave up the
ghost. You know, a chess set's one of those neat pre-things that you have just kind of sitting over there.
Just so you have it.
But, you know, this is what we're talking about here. The checkmate move has already been done. That's the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension. Everything else is the last gasp. Scrabble would be a good one. But everything else is just the last gasp of a dying foe. Now, in verse 13, then we hear, and the same hour was there a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell, and in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were affrighted and gave glory to the God of heaven. Okay, great earthquake. God speaks. Anytime you see a great earthquake, it is a representation of God speaking in the world. It is God's presence in the world. In the crucifixion, fallen humanity dies. From here on out in the book of Revelation, fallen humanity will be referred to as dead. We use that same term. And, in fact, New Testament writers use that same term. After the crucifixion, they talk about being dead in sin. St. Paul uses it a lot. And I mean, of course, he wrote most of the New Testament, but that is a favorite of his, a favorite phrase of his, the reference to being dead in sin. You know, and we could talk about the people that do not know the Lord are dead. And it takes the miracle, the life-giving power of God, to wake them up. Because oftentimes, even when it talks about they are asleep, what it means is they are dead. And that it takes that life-giving power of God, not just us convincing people, but actually a quickening of their soul through the power of the Holy Spirit to wake them up, to bring them back to life. And so that is one of the proclamations there of the crucifixion. Fallen humanity dies, and then the worship is proclaimed in God's name. So as John is prophesying, as John is looking, as John is seeing the witnesses, he sees two possibilities, and only two possibilities, that are the results from God's action in the midst of the rebellion: death or life. That is the only two possibilities that John sees. That's it. Either we can cling to God, and either we can accept what God has done and accept the terms with which He has done it, and we will live, or we can reject it and die. Now, we can never stress too much, and I've talked about this before, I've talked about it in sermons, talked about it in Bible studies, that we need to remember the words we use and the context we use for life pretty much is the same. We're talking about following God through the power of His Son, or through the sacrifice of His Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. We come to life only when we accept the grace that God has given us through Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not on our own, not on our own terms. We kneel. We spend time at the cross before we can rise and go. That's how it has to happen. You know. The other side, the words that can be used for death can be varied, can be many, can be great, because the devil does not care what you call him. He doesn't even care if you believe he exists or not. Only that you don't follow God. One of the great things in the world today is the ability, or one of the great powers of the devil, is the ability to distract people from what is really real. Philosophy will call it the penultimate and the ultimate. If you ever take a philosophy class, you'll hear the penultimate and the ultimate. What's the penultimate? What's the ultimate? God is the ultimate. Stuff is the penultimate. Oftentimes, though, we get so bogged down in stuff that we totally miss the ultimate. And we get so bogged down in even things that could be associated with God, but still we miss what is there. And we miss the truth that is there because we get kind of bogged down. However, 21st century America, we just tend to get bogged down in stuff. You know, because there's so much to do, there's so much to go on. Part of my personal religious devotion that I don't place on anybody, that I just, this is what I do, okay, for my personal devotion, in addition to praying the offices of morning and evening prayer, I try to read as many spiritual books of the fathers of the church as I possibly can. I'm reading through a book now. Translated, by the way, of a lady by the name of Benedicta Ward, who is an Anglican nun. It's called The Sayings of the Desert Fathers. And it's divided alphabetically, the Greek alphabet, but divided alphabetically into just sayings of the Desert Fathers. The Desert Fathers are those that separated themselves when Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire. They looked around and said, whoa, it's getting too easy. We got to do something. And so they moved off to the desert. They're the founders of the monastic movement. Now, you know, we can read through and look and go, I don't believe you really have to set on a column for 40 years, like some of them that are called stylites did. However, we don't need to miss what they're saying. You know, God's not calling us all to be hermits, but through those sayings, He is calling us to hear some stuff. And I would recommend that book to everybody. It's just The Sayings of the Desert Father. It's real quick sayings. It's one of those books that you can kind of read a couple of sayings and think about it, lay it down, pick it up, because it's not meant that you read it from front to back. But as you read that, you can see that even though the fathers lived, the latest one would be 1,400 years ago. And the earliest one, because you're talking about 325, so you know you're talking about 1,700 years ago. They're talking about contemporary stuff. You know, if I didn't tell you this was written by St. Anthony the Great in 330, you would have you know, I could read it and you would go, wow, that's talking about life in America in 2007. Because they're very clear about this is what we have to do. And so it helps in reading ancient stuff, because sometimes we say, well, you know what, it's just so tough today. If we could live back then, it'd be a lot simpler. But we have so much to look for our attention today that we just... But you look at those guys, and they're talking about the same distractions, the same things that, you know, monopolize their time that we're talking about today. They just look different, you know. They didn't have cars, but they didn't have stuff, you know. And several of them gave up money.
No stuff.
Now,
in absolute poverty.
That's where you really have to read them with an open eye, because they often go into debate about what is possible, what is too much to have in your cell. Because a cell was a monk's room, and basically you have a cloak, you have one pair of clothes, something to eat with, something to gather water with, and a straw mat for a bed. That's about it.
What's the last one?
A straw mat for a bed. And in fact, trying to remember which one it is. I can't remember who it is. He says that if a monk is a good fighter, he can survive on 1 hour of sleep a night. The rest of the time is spent in praying. Now, like I said, I read them. I don't follow them. I can't.
And then he goes between praying, going to sleep while they're praying.
There's some argument that one of the things that monks do, especially monks in the Eastern tradition, is they'll do what's called the Jesus Prayer, which is a very centering prayer that is meant to be repeated. And some people that have done some studies on the physiology of the Jesus Prayer, you go into a very deep, restful state.
Not a trance sort of thing.
Well, here's the thing. They've compared people who practice the Jesus Prayer to people who practice yoga.
Mm-hmm.
And some very, you know,
very related
stuff, and they found out that while the physiology looks similar, the results are very, very different. Because in one, you're focusing on nothing, and that's the whole goal of Eastern yoga, is to empty your mind of everything.
Buddha.
But on the other, you're focusing on Jesus, and the whole goal is to fill your mind up, to block out everything that is unimportant, and fill it up with what is very important.
The one central point.
So you move from nothing to truly something. So, you know, I just kind of lay that out there as when we look at what John is talking about, when we look at Revelation, when we really get down to looking about, well, what does the church do? What is the church's true mission in the world? It is to offer, to tell people, you've got two choices. The choice to life and the choice to death, but also to warn people that the choice to death looks like a lot of choices. But you got to be very careful, because one of the things that death does is death distracts. Have you ever noticed you can, in order for something to be true, you can say the exact opposite, and that's also true. That's another philosophical point. And our Lord says, straight is the way, narrow is the gate, and few therein that find it. But he says, but wide is the path that leads to destruction. It's almost saying exactly the same thing. You know, narrow is the way. That's what we're saying. There's only one way to get to God. That's through Jesus. That's it. However, there's a lot of ways to walk away from it. That gate's very, very wide. And it looks differently. You know, it looks very different. Because some people, when we talk about, you know, if we use the language of Revelation, it talks about the great beast, and like, well, I'm not worshiping a beast. You know? Well, yeah, you are. You just don't call it the beast. You know? And so part of what we're called to do, very pastorally, very lovingly, is to point out what people are doing and where it's leading them astray. And that, you know, that has to be done very pastorally, very lovingly, but it causes us to be centered as well. anyway, I would recommend, at least for good reading, for always a way to, you know, if we always read stuff that we 100% agree with, we would never grow. And so it's good to read people that are, you know, that have done it, that are calling us. Then we look at our meager lives and go like, phew, you know, what have I done for our Lord? You know, and this guy sat on a column for 40 years. Again, I'm not saying that you may go sit on a column for 40 years. You may, but it's good to read their sayings and it's good to read their words. One of the things, I was talking to a Roman Catholic friend of mine, and he said a lot of people are complaining, and I've heard the same thing about, you know, that, well, church is just too hard. Well, whoever said it's supposed to be easy? You know, that's another thing that we've kind of, you know, the distraction thing.
Everything's made easy.
Just be thankful that we use the Western liturgy. Because if we use the Eastern liturgy, it'd be 3 hours long. And that's right. And if you use,
but you know,
there wouldn't be any chairs.
Sometimes told me it makes me went to a Greek church, a wedding, and then after a couple of hours, he pulled out a suit, and the guy next to him knocked me
that. That would probably be best. Mm-hmm. And maybe you could get by and say it's incense, but I doubt it.
Believe it by that.
This was an intern, I think, at a hospital.
Yeah.
He had gone long enough without a smoke.
You know, Miss Ann, you were going to say something?
No, I just said it's hard, but in a way, it's disciplining yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It's making you think more about it than just a quick run through a certain,
sure,
you know.
Yep. Another Orthodox friend of mine, we were talking about the difference in the, when the Orthodox talk about fasting during Lent, but they fast.
Amen.
My young friend Ruth Lucas, they have named, she knows that John, the Russian Orthodox, it's her brother that is Episcopal, that is with one of the churches in this pulled out.
Okay.
And I thought I had a ride to go and see him. And she said, "And Miss Powell, we are fasting." And I just want you to know that. And I
beware.
Said, "No, that's fine, Ruth, but I'm going to eat my snacks and my diet. I'm not going to pass out on you, you know." But she let me know, you know, and through what day and how they do.
You know, and one of the great things is, and it goes back to the discipline thing, he says, because he says you can't understand feasting if you never fast. You know, and that's that part of that discipline thing.
Mm-hmm.
To, we understand one, now we can truly appreciate the other. And so anyway, all that to say, it's just so important of what we do. We offer life to the world, and we have to educate ourselves, and we have to train ourselves to then be able to recognize death. And to be able to pastorally show those people that, you know, they're being distracted, they're being confused. But also to look in our lives and say, okay, what's a distraction? What is a distraction in our life? What doesn't matter? What keeps us from living the life that God is truly calling us to live? What keeps us from being closer to Him? And then to deal with it. You know, start small. And then once we start small, we can have more to work on the other stuff as well. Okay, verses 14, or verse 14, I'll just read that one. The second woe is past, and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. So we set the stage for the third woe, and we'll read through that. Starting with verse 15 down to 19. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces and worshipped God, saying, We give Thee thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because Thou hast taken to Thee Thy great power and hast reigned. And the nations were angry, and Thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that and that thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the temple. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. So
the last line in verse 18, it said, "Destroy them which destroy the earth, not the temple."
Okay, I'm sorry. What I did is I skipped a line. I did, because they're written right under one another. Okay. Yeah, and shouldest destroy them that destroy the earth. And this is in the temple of God was opened in heaven. Yep, I jumped ahead. Thanks for catching that. So this is the third woe, radically different from the first two woes, because it is seen from a different angle. While it is the same as far as calling down the problems that the redeemed or that the rebellious will face, we see it more from the understanding of the redeemed, and this is where the redeemed truly prays. It is again living out the question that was asked early: "How long, O Lord?" And again we see this. Now it's going to get to the point. We're not going to get to it tonight because this is about as far as we're going to be able to go when we finish this. That we will see, it looks like we've almost come back and we move back again, because that's how Revelation is written. Revelation is written on layers. We go to here and then we go back and explain something else, and then we go back and explain something else. So we just see different aspects. So John hears the song of praise, because this is a woe against the rebellious order. The third woe is both a present reality and a future consummation. We see both of those in the same thing, that both the present reality of the victory that is being won, but also a future consummation when all will be won and God will call an end to all things. The first two woes establish the dynamics of the rebellious realm. And then the third woe will not be complete until the consummation of God's victory in Christ. So this woe is almost open-ended. We see part of it. We continue to see part of it. We continue to see the victory, but we are looking one day for a final, ultimate victory. I want to stress once again, even though, I view the early church views Revelation different than how it is displayed today, do not think that we're not saying that there will not come a time when Christ will come again. We are. We're just saying that all of this is not set in the future. We're saying that it is a continuous, some of it's allegorical, so it's just a continual process showing us how God works in the world, how God lives in the world. However, there is coming a time when God will call everything to the end. And when God will once again, or when Christ will break through the eastern sky and call everything to the end. Then as we look, the 24 elders falling down and worshiping, the praise that is giving, the nations, he's declaring that, this comes, that God will, it's an answer to the question, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord is saying, not only just a little longer, but saying this is how it will be won. And then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. So the promise, the presence of God, all of that is seen together. It says, and there were lightning and voices and thunderings and earthquake and great hail. Almost identical to the proclamation of when the elders approach Mount Sinai. And they decide, "Moses, why don't you go up?" Because originally, if you look at that, Moses says, "We all can go and hear God." And they go, and fire comes down, and earthquakes, and thundering, and peals, and trumpets, and everything. And all the elders say, "Moses, why don't you go? Tell us what he says." almost the exact same words are used. So it has a reference to God continuing to display his words and his actions to the world around him. Okay, now That's it for tonight. I will be gone for 2 weeks because of military duty on Thursday nights. Times that I can't get back. One time I'll be in at Warner Robins, Georgia, and one time I'll be in Barksdale, Louisiana.
Is that the
two next Thursdays? Yeah.
Mm-hmm, the two next Thursdays. But when I come back, we'll be at Chapter 12.
Yep.
And it, we'll see a woman clothed in sun and a great dragon and everything. So the visions and the images continue to get interesting with us. So. Any questions as we close? And I head back to Charles.
I'm worried. I wonder about the earthquake. I wonder if God had anything to do with the one in San Francisco and the one in Charleston.
And one that might come this week.
You know about when.
Well, I mean, there's a... On one side, we can say that the world... We can agree with Paul. As the world crying out. And, you know, the world doesn't work like it was once set up to do. And when that happens, because the world is imperfect, we see these things, earthquakes, everything. But,
you know, I always heard, you know, everybody in San Francisco was sinful, but it was a right sinful city. And I just wondered if that wasn't God's way of them.
Well, Hawaii had some very strong earthquakes last fall, and they're still having earthquakes today.
Yeah.
Between 1 and 3 on the scale.
Well, you know, there was one in Charleston.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And they added the dishes in the cabinets in Memphis.
Rattled here,
stopped shaking it rather than falling.
Well, I understand from the accounts I've read of it, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I would say that, did God directly cause it? No. But it is a result of the fallen world. And so out of that we see, and it reminds us of how very precious life is and of what's important. You know, it's the same as when I see a car accident to remind me that you know not when. And not just on a corporate sense, but on a personal sense, as well.
And when you hear that two men were riding down the road and they got in an argument about something and one just took a gun and shot him.
Don't look at that.
No.
What did I mean to tell you about the man at Mars Bluff? Y'all know where Mars Bluff is. I hope. That's where I live.
Yeah.
When the earthquake was coming, I think it was in Charleston then, maybe.
Yeah, the Charleston earthquake.
They didn't know if it was coming yet or not. And an old man said, well, if it comes here, I'm just going to hang on to the rails. The two track railroads.
Mm-hmm.
And it won't bother me.
Well, you know, we were talking today about tornadoes and earthquakes. You know, there's no warning much for a tornado.
True.
And there's no warning. This woman, she'd read, and she said, there's really no warning for an earthquake.
That's right.
But she just don't know. Yeah. Now, you have a little bit, maybe, for a hurricane.
They can have hints of an earthquake, but they don't want. Yeah. Well, let's close in prayer.
Thank you.
Dear Lord, we thank you for your continued word, and we just ask that we can continue to apply it to our lives, and by applying it to our lives, and our lives will be changed, and we can go out and serve you better. We pray this in your precious and holy Son's name. Amen.
Amen.